If we're in 1 John chapter 3, I'm going to read verses 19 through 24 to kind of set a context, and then we're going to consider verses 19 through 24, kind of a turn of events in the whole discourse of First John chapter 3, and we're going to see if we can tie some knots here, help us understand a couple of knotty passages that may be difficult for us. 1 John chapter 3, verse 19 through 24, then we'll come back and start with verse 19. And hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence toward God. Whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him because we keep His commandments and do those things which are pleasing in His sight. And this is the commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment. And he that keepeth His commandments dwelleth in Him, and He in him. And hereby we know that He abides in us by the Spirit which He has given us. Now, it's just five or six verses there. And they are 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 difficult verses if they are taken out of context. So we're going to try to see if we can make some sense of this. The third chapter of 1 John is about the love of God. It's about the love of God that actually produces our sonship. The third chapter of 1 John is the love of the Father producing sonship for those who are believers in Him. That's the way the chapter opens up. We dealt with that several weeks ago, and it's important for you to understand that as we deal with this rough terrain. We are actually dealing with the love of God granted to His people. Again, if you notice verse 1 and 2, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. Now that line there is going to be your premise and foundation for the whole of the discussion of 1 John 3. This line actually is the basis for the further development of 1 John 3, that the Father hath bestowed, or granted, or given, or lavished upon us, or poured upon us, those things that are necessary for our sonship. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knows us not, because it knew Him not. He enters into the conflict of being children of God in a world that does not acknowledge God. Verse 2, beloved, now are we the sons of God. He asserts that our sonship is right now, not merely something in the future. It's a reality now that has been bestowed upon us by God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. This is the conflict even in the believer. We are something that we do not appear to be. And then he goes on to say, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. So John opens up 1 John chapter 3, declaring to us what the Father has done, by which you and I now are designated, are called sons of God. And then he immediately introduces us to a major conflict. And that conflict is this. Discerning the sons of God is not possible by the human eye. Determining sonship is not something that can be obtained by empirical evidence. And in fact, in the life of the believer, if he or she does not receive this truth that they are a son or daughter of God by faith, they will struggle with the evidence themselves. It's important to know that, because we're getting ready to get into some tough areas. So I'm going to say this again so you can grasp this. 1 John 3 is dealing with the Father's intention and actions in establishing the sonship of His people so that they are called the sons of God. The trouble with the sons of God in this world is that there is no impeccable or evidential evidence, nothing by which we can prove to the world that we are sons of God. The world needs evidence. It wants tangible, visible evidence by which we can say we are something different than they are. God says the problem is this. You're not going to be able to prove that empirically. The lack of evidence on a tangible, physical, empirical level is so strong that even the believer, apart from a sound knowledge of the truth, will question their own sonship. So I just want you to understand that. So then there are three categories that we want to see in 1 John chapter 3 that brings us to verse 19. And that is the first category is the category of our sonship by nature. Our sonship by nature. That's the subsequent verses all the way through verse 11. Verses 3 through 11 deals with our sonship by nature. And that's where you and I dealt with the word seed for several weeks. Remember that? We dealt with the word seed. Now, I've already kind of laid down an axiom for the concept of seed for you over the last couple, 2 or 3 years, haven't we? The idea of a seed is that which possesses potential, it possesses power, and it possesses promise. A seed is always that which is more than what it appears to be. A seed is always that which is more than it appears to be. Have I made some sense? So when God speaks to us in seed form, that's the Genesis account, He is speaking to us about things that are in reality but have not yet appeared, but they will certainly appear. So we are talking about potential, because that's what a seed possesses. We're talking about power, because that's what a seed possesses. And we're talking about promise, because that's what the seed possesses. Without the seed, there's no reality, right? And so we see this over in verse 9. Whosoever is born of God doth not continue to practice sin, for his seed, that is God's seed, remains in him, that is in the believer, right? The one that is born of God because there's a seed there. That seed is the nature of God. That's Christ in you, the hope of glory. That is the incorruptible seed of the gospel, which is preached to you through the word of God. 1 Peter chapter 1, 23 through 25. And so the believer is born of God, and that interrupts that lifestyle of sin that we engaged in prior to conversion, right? We learned that, right? Once a man or a woman is born again, that tenure, that drive, that course of rebellion, which is a part of their Adamic and fallen nature, is interrupted by the new nature. Immediately it's interrupted and we enter into a conflict, and that conflict is designed to arrest the habitual practice of sin that our old nature dominated us and controlled us by. Are you guys hearing me? Y'all tired from last night? Okay. Anyhow. So I just want to make sure that I am not speaking to the clouds. This point is so very important for you and I to grasp. I understand that, you know, these categories of redemptive truth are very difficult as mysteries, but I want you to be able to capture this. When you and I are converted, what happens is there is an arresting of a course, a bent, a lifestyle, and there's a conversion, a turning in a different direction. And that's a consequence not of willpower and resolve and turning a new leaf on life like people do. It's a consequence of a greater power entering into you and changing your course from the inside out. From the inside out, the mind is changed. From the inside out, the affections are changed. From the inside out, the desires are changed. From the inside out, the passions are changed. They are dynamic. They are progressive. They increase. And they drive you towards the goal for which the nature of that seed that's implanted in you is designed. Howbeit, it is never without conflict. Never without conflict. So the nature of the seed is described in stopping a course, stopping a certain course, changing course. But on that new course, we can have interruptions. Is that true? And we do have interruptions. The seed stops a course, changes the course, and on that new course we have interruptions. That's where the struggle comes in at. This is what we're going to deal with. But you can, if you want to, define the interruptions, if you want to, You can define the interruptions as your sanctification. Okay? If you want to, you can define it as your sanctification. You don't have to misdefine interruptions. Understand, as we're getting ready to find out, God has determined it to be so. He's determined the hiccups. He's determined the halts. He's determined the stops. He's determined the hesitation as being part of the sanctifying process of the believer for several reasons. We'll see this in a moment. But the second thing that I want you to recognize is as John treats the subject of what God did in bestowing upon us sonship capacity, not only pouring the seed in us, but then he gave us those evidences of sonship, and we call these deeds of love. This was where we've been over the last couple of weeks. Deeds of love. He establishes the axiom in verse 10 and 11, and he tells us in verse 10 and 11 very clearly these things. And this is the children of God manifested. And the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness, that's from the previous subject, is not of God. Neither he that loveth not his brother. So remember, we have now introduced a theme that came up in chapter 2 because John recapitulates and then builds. And now he's bringing it back to the forefront. And we've talked about this, the inviolable evidence of love in the life of the converted sinner, the redeemed sinner, the inviolable evidence of love is really more about the glory of God than it is about you and I being satisfied in our moral and ethical duties. I want you to get this. It is true that when you become saved, the satisfaction that comes with doing right is great, right? You guys got that? It is true that when we are born of God, the natural desire is to do God's will. That's the spirit of adoption that we have received from the Father that comports with the Son who himself cried, Abba, Father. It is natural for the believer to desire to do right. But we're not talking about so much as doing right because that's the righteousness poie that was talked about before. We are talking about deeds of love. Now, they may be synonymous, but they're distinctly different because what John now is talking about is the love that is centered in the cross and manifested in the life. John is now talking about the love that's centered in the cross and manifested in the life. Look at verse 16. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he did what? Laid down his life for us. Do you guys see that? That he gives us the model. What is love? We talked about that before. Don't want to go into this at length at all. We have a mushy, gooey sentimentality that's expressed as love today that doesn't constitute biblical love, Christian love, or a cross-centered love at all. All of the benevolence and all the altruism and all the kind deeds you may do towards another person may constitute a human love, but John is not talking about a love that is rooted in a person's own human passions. He's talking about a love that flows out of a relationship with the God who has revealed himself as love in the person of Christ, who depicted love as being sacrificial. We talk about the love of God being manifested in our life. We are talking about mimicking in an ethical, moral way what Christ did when he laid down his life. You guys follow that? In other words, the Christian has to have in his or her understanding that the reason why I am loving is because Christ loved me. And the reason I am loving this way is because Christ loved me this way. Does that follow? Now, this is going to be critical to John's addressing this matter of assurance. Because do you know you cannot have assurance of your relationship with God based on mere good works? I'm just going to make that proposition right now so that it can be in your head, because this is the corner that we're getting ready to turn and go into. We're getting ready to go into the corner of the struggle of doubt that comes from good works. The struggle of doubt that comes from good works. Well, the struggle of doubt that comes from good works ought and necessarily will be there when they are disconnected from the ground and basis and motive of love that's rooted in the sacrifice of Christ. That is the consequence of God's love towards us. Every deed that we do in the name of good works, apart from a knowledge of the Father, a revelation of the Son in his sacrificial love towards us, as it were, compelling us to love our fellow man and to love our brethren, a deed or work separated from that reality, we would call it a gospel work. Deeds and good works separated from the cross, from the gospel, necessarily make you guilty. Deeds and works separated from a clear sense that what I am doing is a function of my relationship with God and Christ, who loved me and gave himself for me, so that I'm simply reflecting a work of grace that's going on in my life because I can't help myself. Am I making some sense? And now we get to the crux of the issue that John is going to be dealing with. Is he dealt with the nature of it. He's dealing with the deeds of it. Those deed factors are very critical. Now he's getting ready to address in terms of the love from God to us, the love from God that is, and we can just call it God's love. God's love. We're getting ready to deal with God's love in relationship to our deeds. God's love in relationship to our deeds. Follow how this works. So, John has given us a crystal clear picture of the love of God. He says we perceive God's love. Not because God created the world and upholds the world by his power. Not because he reigns upon the just and the unjust. Not because he keeps us working. Not because we have good health. Not because we got a lot of food in our... Are you hearing what I'm saying? We don't perceive the love of God based upon his providential maintenance of creation. That's not how we as Christians, through the prism of the Bible, see the love of God. We can say God is merciful and God is kind and God is benevolent to his creatures, but the Bible speaks specifically of God's love being confined to an act that was accomplished by his Son. Are you hearing me? Of which, outside of that act, whatever kind of love people might imagine God bestowing will still result in the perishing of their soul. So you can define love however you and I want to, but if it's defined apart from the revelation of Jesus Christ and his cross work to redeem sinners, that love cannot save you. You guys are hearing what I'm saying, right? So, well, the Bible doesn't play around like that. God doesn't play around. God is not going to kind of give you several categories and tiers of love. He's not going to say, well, you got this level of love, you got that level of love, you got that level of love. You got some levels of love that won't get you to heaven, other levels of love that, you know, will make you happy. There are other levels of love. No, he really only talks about one category of love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So you know what he does with his love? He turns it into a funnel that leads to Christ. So that if you reject Christ, you're rejecting God's love. You guys got that? So here's what John says. We perceive the love of God this way, in this way alone. Because he laid down his life for us, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And then he goes into the deeds. But whosoever has this world's goods and sees his brother have need, shuts up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? That's a strange conversion. We talked about that at length last week, and it's still in your outline. You can actually see it in your outline under verse 17 and 18. I made this argument that when the love of God enters into our life, not only does it cause us to think in terms of giving, but it qualifies us to give because that's the nature of love. Remember what we learned? Love gives, right? Love what? Gives. Love gives. This is love gives. This is the part that's now going to kind of tear us apart into 50 pieces. Because our fallen nature is selfish. Our Adamic nature is selfish. There's a natural inclination on our fallen nature's part to covet, to crave with itself as its own ends, for the termination of all things to be my own satisfaction. So there is an antithesis that takes place, a tension in the soul of the believer between the nature that covets and the nature that gives. Am I making some sense? And it's important for you to understand that tension, and John is dealing with that. He's addressing that as he says, now, when you say you love God, it's going to work itself out this way. If the love of God is in you, you are going to have the capacity and the predisposition to give, because love what? For God so loved the world that he what? Right. And so we talked about being connected to the infinite resource of inexhaustible grace on the basis of love, by which we have every supply necessary to operate in a giving mode. When a man or woman is connected to the true and the living God, they have what is necessary to love. When you are born of God, you have what is necessary to love. Again, to love equals what? Giving. So we kind of looked at the phraseology in verse 17 and 18 on your outline. Beware of covetousness. Love gives, right? Isn't that what I said? Love gives. Love gives. I'm going to go to Luke 6, verses 30 through 42 and touch on that a little bit. But I made these assumptions. Love gives, and love is given to us by God because there are some needs. First of all, the people of God always have needs. Is that true? Have you found that to be so? You have needs. And you're the people of God, right? So the people of God have needs. So quite naturally, what God is going to do with his charisma, with his gifted ones, because every believer having the Spirit of God is a technical charismatic, in the sense that God bestows upon us a giftedness by which we can serve one another as God's agents. Does that make some sense? So we are all, in that sense, charismatic. We are gifted. Gifted, that's what the word charisma means. And we are gifted with the love of God, which is in Christ, because Christ is in us. And what that presumes is that there are needs. That's part A. The people of God always have needs. Part B, including conversion. We talked about that last week, Hebrews 13, 1 through 3. We are to be polite and hospitable and kind and respectful to folks, because we never know who God's elect are. If God is pleased to use us to share the gospel with some hard, cantankerous rascal, and he becomes converted, well, he was one of God's angels unawares, right? He comes to a knowledge of Christ, and he is thankful that you endured his real difficult personality, because he had a whole lot of issues. And you loved him enough to point him to Christ. And he became a believer. And it was an evidence that he was one of God's angels. That's Hebrews chapter 13. That means that we are able to work through people's natural unregenerate state, knowing that it's a possibility, and also desiring for them to become believers. So in your outline, giving is actually what? The ministry of the gospel. Is that what I say? Giving is actually the ministry of the gospel. So I really want to break it down in functional terms so that you can get this. When the dynamic of grace enters into your life through the ministry of the Spirit, through the teaching of the Word of God, you have to grow up into service. You have to. And it's a natural sort of organic reality that's based upon sonship. It's a natural, organic reality based upon sonship. And so immediately I want to dissolve the false notion of ministry that lots of us have gone through in legalistic churches, where they have plopped upon you artificial words that had nothing to do with the cross or the glory of God. They were primarily either meritorious things that you had to do to prove to the institution that you were saved, or they were things that you had to do in order to assist the institution in becoming rich. Are you following me? Either way, as I said earlier, if the motive of service is not connected to the cross work of Christ, which is connected to the Father, you don't have the necessary supply to function in love and thus be effective to others or edifying to yourself. Because there is no edification in good works apart from the cross of Christ and apart from the grace that flows through that cross. There's no edification. It's just you got me working, working, working day and night. Okay. The other proposition is this. Not only is giving actually the ministry of the gospel, the Son of Man came not to be ministered to, but to minister. That's how you know you're growing up. When you're brand new in Christ, you must be ministered to. Over time, you mature, you develop, you produce certain fruits, characteristics that are unique to your calling, and then all of a sudden now you are serving. But your service must be rooted in the soil of the gospel so your motive is right, so the outcome is good. You got that? Very important to know. Okay, so then, it also assumes a constant resource. That's Philippians 4, 14 through 19. Go there with me for a moment. I want to make sure you get this. Before we go into the calamitous struggle that John anticipates, and I really want to work through that tonight, I just want to make sure that we understand that when God talks about walking in love, He is already assuming that you know that you are connected to the resource and supply by which that command can be executed. So in Philippians chapter 4, verses 14 through 19, I want you to see how Paul works this out in his koinonia, or fellowship with the church at Philippi, when he talks to them about giving and reciprocating with him. Philippians 4, I'm going to start at verse 13. I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. See verse 13? See, he's talking about being able to do because he's connected to Christ who strengthens him. Notwithstanding, you have done well that you communicated with me in my affliction. Now he's transferring this active obedience of serving to the church at Philippi who administered to Paul. Albeit Paul said, I can do it with you or without you, but I'm glad you did it because there is a benefit in you manifesting the love of God in the manner in which you did. Verse 15. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but you only. See that in verse 15? It's a very good practical example of what I'm talking about. The context is missionary work. The person doing the missionary work is the Apostle Paul. The means necessary for him to execute his missionary work on a practical level is a body of believers who love the Lord Jesus Christ enough to support Paul's ministry. They were not struggling with supporting Paul because they were connected to the well of grace that flowed into them because they knew God and they were operating out of love. In this expression of love, they were supporting the missionary. In this expression of love, they were supporting the missionary. Now, for those of you who are new Christians, you haven't grown over the years, here's one of the things I want to insert into your thinking. When you and I grow up in Christ, and God resources us with finances or gifting, we want to be able to support legitimate, viable, gospel-centered missionaries. One of the most noble offices in the church, one of the most noble gifts in the church is missionary work. And it's necessary because the gospel must go into all the world. If you aren't supporting a missionary or aren't in your heart desiring to support a missionary, it's because your scope of and view of Christ is extremely immature. Are you guys hearing me? You are immature. We are operating out of, again, a kind of narcissistic, narrowed visioned, this very myopic view of God saved me, now God help me get through my life. God just saved me, now help me get through my life. No, I don't want you to think like that, children of grace. I don't want you to think like that. Here's how I want you to think. God saved me, help me get through my life, build me up in such a way that I am able to see the way you see, and that is the need for men and women to hear the gospel all over the world, and give me the faith and the maturity and the capacity and the opportunity to support that cause, to cast seed into that ministry. That's where you and I want to be. We may not be there today, but that's where we want to be. We want to have that kind of largest view of what God is doing in the world. And can I tell you why we got to do that? Because otherwise what you do is you kind of grow inwardly in atrophy. If the tree of the church, it's a metaphor, doesn't reach out and go as far and wide as it possibly can, it will be stunted in its growth. It will be stunted in its growth. And I'm talking about you individually, you as a family, we as a church, the church worldwide must have a vision that reaches the ends of the world. That's, if you have that kind of attitude, what's going to happen is you're going to be always available for growth. Otherwise, you will be stunted in your growth, and you'll be like a lot of Christians, bearing little fruit. Now, help me now. This is making sense, isn't it? Help me now. Why would the Father purge and prune us to bring forth more fruit if all we're going to do is consume that fruit on ourselves? Right? So, you know, when we talk about growth, we are talking about growth in at least two categories. First and foremost, my own personal sanctification so that I can be a benefit to people locally. And then on an evangelical level, I want to be able to support the spread of the gospel around the world. And so I want you to understand that. And so here's what Paul says in verse 15 and 16. For even in Thessalonica, you sent once and again unto my necessity, not because I desire a gift. You notice what he says in line A of verse 17? My primary aspiration in the ministry is not to receive money from you. This is one of the things you hear me preaching and teaching all the time. I negate in my teaching intentionally the idea that money is kind of an a priori assumption on the part of the pastor, that he lives to make money, that his aim at ministry is in order to enlarge his bank account, to fill his coffers. I oppose that with everything that's in me, because that's not the attitude of a person who is gifted to give. I oppose it with everything that's in me, because it's not Christ-like to live with the thought that I want to gain off of the church. And it's not right for the members to think that God smiles on you when you see to it that the preacher gains off of the church. Now, let me help you understand the way to think that properly, because Paul does set down a model. It doesn't mean that we don't, I just said, support missionaries, right? So we are supporting them. We're seeing to it that their needs are met. And it's important to see to it that their needs are met so that they aren't working two and three jobs and trying to preach at the same time. That would be a real scandal in a local church where they don't take care of a pastor that's preaching the gospel. That would be a scandal. But the goal is not to prove whether or not God's favor is on the pastor by how nice a car he drives and how big a house he has. Am I making some sense? Because there would be psychological problems going on in the membership of the church, too, that they are vicariously living out of the well-being of the pastor. Right? There's a kind of a thing going on there. Why pastor lives large, God really has his hand on him. You know, which means, you know, I can't wait for my turn to come, because eventually that's how the churches get, right? It's an ingrown thing. It's quite fascinating to me. I see this often. In ministry, and this is really a ministry philosophy that I'm talking to you about. It's a ministry philosophy. I never advocate causing a good preacher, a good pastor, to go hungry for one moment, or, you know, white knuckle it, or struggle with, is he going to pay his bills? Perish the thought. Never, ever once. A godly man or a godly woman will see to it that they support a good ministry. They will. Perish the thought. But the idea of focusing in on having a relationship with God where somehow we got to find the right way to open the coffers so all the gold can come out of heaven and pour upon us. Listen, all we really want, if we really believe in ministry, is godliness with contentment. That's all we really want. All we really want is the ability to know that God takes care of me while I take care of his business. See, now that is a faith paradigm that's going to keep you out of the covetous mode, that's going to blind you to a true ministry nature. When I can be confident that God's going to pay my bills, then I can continue to do what God is calling me to do and not be frustrated with or struggling with, I want you to hear me now, trying to manipulate and coerce and fabricate and construct ways by which I get the church to give more money. This is why we have never done it. Never, ever done it once. We don't. Again, it's anathema in the Christian church today. It's just anathema not to talk about money. We don't do it. We don't do it because it should be assumed that because you are saved, you give. I don't expect unbelievers to give a dime. The unbeliever can come to our church until they die, and we can even bury you. But we're going to promise you that we won't necessarily say you saved when we bury you. But God's people, I expect God's people to give. Does that make some sense? I expect saved people who have the grace of God in their life to give. And under that assumption, we don't have to talk about it. I don't never worry about the bills getting paid because I expect God's people to give. Quite fascinating, too. Again, on a philosophical perspective, this is true in radio ministry. The people that enjoy our radio ministry give with a grateful heart because of the nature of the ministry. And so it becomes a token. So that's why you don't hear us on the end of the radio program. Well, you know, without your support, we can't stay on the air. We really need you without, and then start building all kind of, you know, sales tactics to kind of lure you in. Because, see, I'm going to change the channel right before that part comes on if you start doing that every week. Am I making some sense? I'm going to change the channel. Because to me, that's not faith. To me, that's not faith. To me, that's not faith. To me, faith is exactly what the Apostle Paul is saying. You did it, he told them, but you didn't have to. God was going to take care of me one way or the other. But I'm glad you did. But because what you did is what you did, you can expect fruit on your account. Now, he wasn't meaning if you give me 10, you'll get 100. What he meant was God converts the energy. This is a kinetic conversion of physical giving on a monetary level to a spiritual impact in the life of people who hear the gospel. And to us, that should be more important, right? Okay, good. I got a little more time to work through this. It goes on to say in verse 17, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. This is the reason we do it. The reason we give is because we desire what? We desire fruit because God desires fruit. Herein will it be made known that you are my disciples because you bring forth much fruit. So shall my Father be what? Glorified. You know what I found growing up as a Christian, especially after my new conversion, when I was first converted, I'm like everybody else. I'm wallowing in grace, rejoicing in freedom, boasting in liberty, glad to be saved. But after a while, what I came to realize is that God saved me for a purpose. And that purpose is to bring forth fruit that glorifies God. So that attitude is actually now is a full circle experience of the love of God being poured into my heart. God pours his love into my heart, demonstrating that he wants me. And in return, my heart says, I want God to be glorified in my life. You guys got that? That's the dynamic. That's the dynamic. That's the dynamic. And if you're not persuaded by that, then you have failed to see the motive for which Jesus left glory, came down here, did all he did, and then went back to glory. He did what he did because he wanted his Father to be glorified. And when we grow up spiritually, that's what we should want. And I say when we grow up because I'm giving us some room with this now. Go with me to Luke chapter 6. I'm going to look at one more thing in terms of the giving synonymous to loving, which is rooted in the fountainhead, which is God himself, by which it should be assumed that we have the resources to do these things. And if we do, then we can move on to the next category of thoughts and get our heads right on that. This is Luke chapter 6. I'm just going to read a portion of the top of our outline. This is what our master said. Again, this is the ethic that takes place when the believer is fully informed of the grace into which he has been called. Verse 30, are you there? Give to every man that asketh thee. That requires some expository development, okay? It really does. I'm only going to say this. It doesn't mean give to any and everyone that sticks their hand out, okay? Have y'all learned that over the few years y'all been Christians? Okay, I'm glad you understand. And of him that, it means to have a disposition to give. It means to have a disposition to help. It means to have a disposition to serve. You guys got that? But it does not mean to do so indiscriminately without discernment, recognizing that people have ill and bad motives of which they don't qualify for you to give them something that someone that really needs it should have. All right, I said I wasn't going to unpack that, but I had to do that. And of him that taketh away thy goods, ask not again. See verse 30, the latter part? You know what we are doing? We are proving that we're not covetous when someone can take something from us and we move on. Am I making some sense? This is what I meant by the antithesis of covetousness is giving. And as you would that men should do to you, do also to them likewise. You see that? So the ethic is, I am thinking through how I would feel in any given situation, and I would want the individual in need to be able to have my well-being in view. I want to be able to transfer my well-being to that individual so that if one day I would be in their place, they would transfer their well-being to me. This should be reciprocal. All right, so then it goes on to say, and as you will, I'm sorry, verse 32. For if you love them which love you, what thank have you? For sinners also love those that love them. Did you see what Jesus just did? He transitioned from giving to what? Loving. See it? Because giving is what? That's right. Then he goes back. If you do good to them which do good to you, what thank have you? For sinners also do even the same. If you lend to them of whom you hope to receive, there it is, what thank have you? For sinners also lend to receive. For sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much again. But love your enemies and do good to them, hoping for nothing again. And your reward shall be great, and you shall be the children of the highest, for he is kind unto the thankful and to the evil. Notice what he's saying. Give because the place of your security is not the reciprocation of your giving. The place of your security is the resource from which you got what you had to give. You are confident that if you're able to give somebody something, God is able to give you way more than what you gave to that person. Right? Now faith is operating on a practical level of exchange. Look, jump down to verse 38. Give, and it shall be given unto you. Do you see that? Good measure, pressed down and shaken together, running over, shall men give into your bosom. Now watch out now. Watch out. See, do I need to deal with that one? I'm not going to deal with it. Because I know they done stretched that one way out. Turned it into big old banners. You know, it's really pathetic. Go with me back to our text because I want to at least introduce you to the struggle. It's really pathetic that covetous ministers, and that's what they are, and you can easily see covetousness. Covetousness is not hard to see. Okay? You and I are covetous. When we have a whole bunch of stuff that we don't need. I'm sorry, it's simple. Okay? And so it's really sad when a person is gripped by the spirit and the attitude of covetousness so that it frames the way they interpret Scripture and apply it. It's sad when a minister or ministers get a text of Scripture that actually endorses the principle of reciprocation between the believer and God and make it, as it were, a principle by which you prosper. It's sad. Because we are at this point detaching ourselves from the real root and source of life, and that is our relationship with God. We are not thinking in terms of an organic relationship that is predicated upon the life of God in us and God who is our life. We are simply thinking in terms of a methodology of survival or prosperity. Am I making some sense? See, if we really believe that God is as large and infinite and as inexhaustibly resourceful as He is, and I'm in God, then I would know that all that He has, I have. And that would answer the question. It would resolve the issue. There would be no more sense of desiring something because of a vacuum in my soul. Are you hearing me? Now, remember what I said earlier. See, if I'm operating in the Spirit, as the Bible says, walk in the Spirit, you won't what? Fulfill the lust of the flesh. If I'm walking in the Spirit, then I am going to experience that fullness, that satisfaction, that joy of my communion with the infinite bliss who is able to make all grace abound and give me everything that I need, right? I'm going to be enjoying that relationship. And therefore, covetousness is not going to be any temptation. The only time covetousness will be a temptation is when I'm walking in the flesh. And if I'm walking in the flesh, I am walking in a vacuum. There is a vacuum in my soul because of a disconnection of consciousness with my source. Now I am operating on my own. It's like our knucklehead kids who live under the auspices and blessings of the resource of their father. And they are unconscious that those resources are flowing into their life every day. They get to come home and enjoy the food, a warm house, a nice bed. They have forgotten that he's still paying for their cell phone and all kinds of other bennies that come with being under the father's household. And then they get a little bit haughty, arrogant, and pompous and say, I don't need you. And we say, take a walk. And they take a walk. And they are back in a half an hour because they realize how poverty stricken they are in terms of their own personal wealth. They have to wake up to the reality that most of what they have is derived, not personal. Am I making some sense? It's a good analogy for us, too. When we start thinking in terms of that greed and covetousness that comes with a lack of perspective, we are now operating outside of that grace, that availability of grace that we need. And we have to correct that. All right, so I just want you to think that one through. And now it's time for us to kind of introduce. I'm going to stop here in 5 minutes. I'll answer some questions. If you guys got some issues on your mind, we can talk about those for a few minutes. But I'm going to introduce to you the struggle here in 1 John 3, verse 19 and following. I'm going to introduce the struggle, and we're going to come back next week and unpack the struggle. Here it is. Verse 19. After he says, don't love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and he knows everything. Now what John immediately did right there was to introduce an internal conflict that occurs in the life of the believer. He has just introduced an internal conflict that occurs in the life of the believers, ladies and gentlemen. And that internal conflict has to do not with the fact that we aren't doing what God says to do. That internal conflict is not dealing with the fact that we are not doing what God tells us to do. There is no conflict in me when I know plainly that I'm not doing what God tells me to do. You understand? There's a conviction. There's no conflict is a real evident conviction that I'm doing the wrong thing. That's different than what John is actually posing here, which I want to just kind of lay on the table for you to understand some things. We are actually going back to the beginning of our study. And it goes like this. The Christian is obliged and privileged to enter into a relationship with God that is both vertical and horizontal. The vertical part, we pretty much assume is something that we can handle, and we like to own it as constant and unbroken, as consistent and powerful and private. The vertical relationship. We all like to say, I'm doing fine. We love to say, you know, the Lord is good. And we are under the basic premise that God is with me, right? And I love God. I'm saying that what happens on the vertical scale and perspective is the capacity for us to say something that may or may not be true. And no one can really judge that. That's between you and God. Are you guys hearing me? But what God does not allow us to do is operate out of the mere vertical plane. The whole premise of 1 John militates against saying I am a Christian and not demonstrating it. The whole epistle warns against those who say they are abiding in the truth. Because the proposition to say I'm abiding in the truth is the assumption that I have a vertical relationship with God. Now, isn't this the truth? Everybody you meet got a relationship with God. I got my own private, personal, secret relationship with God. It's so secret, nobody knows about it. Got it? And it's so private that it's just between me and God, and it doesn't leak out anywhere. Nobody is affected by it, benefited from it, or even offended by it, because my relationship with God is so tight, so close, so personal, that not even my husband know I'm saved. I'm helping you. I'm being facetious, but I'm helping you understand the illusion of a person who has fabricated a relationship with God that is only vertical. And there is no such thing with God. It never has been. It's not possible with God to merely have a vertical relationship that does not spill out horizontally. Got it? Got it? Because the nature of the relationship between God and the believer is always witness-oriented. Because the nature of the relationship between God and the believer is always witness-oriented. Remember, this is what we're going to learn, ladies, as we get into the concept of covenant theology and understand the reason why God created the world. God is light. Did you hear that? God, by nature, is light. It's intrinsic to his being, which means he will be diffused into all things and everybody will have to reckon with God. Right? So if God is light, that's the way we open up. We cut up 1 John into three categories, right? Light, love, and what? Faith. If God is light and the world is filled with darkness and God chooses you, come on, you walk with me and you start walking with God, isn't the world getting ready to find out something about you and God? Now, how are you going to walk with God who is light in the midst of a world that's darkness and nobody know it? Okay. So here's what John is dealing with. He's dealing with the assumption that we realize that we are not only on a vertical plane, but we're on a horizontal plane. On the horizontal plane in which you and I are called to manifest the light. I want you to hear this. We struggle on the horizontal plane. Okay? The horizontal plane is the plane of struggle. And yet the horizontal plane is where the affirmation
of our sonship is established. Are you hearing me? Because the text says, this is how we know that we're born of God. When we love, not God, the brethren. Got that? Got that? So now, this horizontal affirmation of our sonship, the credible tokens of our profession that I'm a child of God, becomes a real test for me. Am I making some sense? So that's the context now of what John is dealing with. Now, I want you to, I'm just going to give you this little piece of information. Again, and I said it earlier, the love of the brethren is cross-centered. We already saw that, right? That's verse 16, cross-centered. And I'm going to say one more word, and then we're going to take this up next week. Are you ready? And it is painful. 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 All right? It's painful. Did you guys hear that? So next week we're going to come back and talk about the pain that proves our profession. Okay? Anybody got any questions? Any questions? All right, I need a runner. I need a Phil Donahue. We'll talk for 5 minutes. You guys got some questions on your mind? Let's get them out now. I'll be sending you home. You enjoy your weekend. Stick it to your mouth, too, because it's not omni, so it has to go like that.
There's something I did not understand when you mentioned interruptions. When we were on the course, you said interruptions were also our sanctification. Mm-hmm. I didn't quite understand what you mean by that.
Okay. Interruptions in our life, meaning that the moment that you and I were conscious of the fact that we are growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord, that that process is halted and interrupted by sinful deeds on our part or sinful deeds on other people's part that stop us in our tracks, that require us to exercise certain principles that I want to get into next week that's designed for your growth. So I'll use the analogy on this one. If God is teaching you and I as babies to learn how to walk, right? We can expect from time to time, before we learn how to walk really well, to do what? That's right. So, anybody else? Where's my... There you go. There you go.
Hi, Pastor.
You got to put it up. Mm-hmm.
You know, you can't help but, you know, always compare yourself with other people. And the constant comparison that I get is like, I would compare myself to somebody who isn't even a believer, and they do everything what a believer's supposed to do.
I don't believe that.
I mean, you know, as in like the outward works kind of thing. But, you know, it's not until you start talking to them and things like that, then you realize, you know, they're off. And just in my own processing, you know, you're just, not that I've measured, you know, I mean, you should be measuring to Christ, but every now and then you feel, well, I feel, whatever it is, like you just feel bad because this believer is like on the ball at work and everything. You know what I mean?
No.
Yeah, does anybody know what I mean apart from, see?
Okay, so now here's what I want to say with that. When you're mixing apples and oranges, that's why it's going to be important for us to talk through what it means to engage in the good works that really produce sanctification. You're talking apples and oranges. It may very well be true that another person has a deportment of lifestyle that is better, that's more disciplined than you. Like, you may always be 5 minutes late to work. And so you're going to be tearing up your testimony right there. Right? But their being 5 minutes early to work is not a good work in God's eyes. Okay?
You're mixing apples with oranges. So we have to be able to identify and define what good works are from God's vantage point. Remember, we had the analogy of Cain and Abel. Abel would have said, man, Cain, that boy is sparkling as a good, moral, ethical, upright young man. Look how hard he works in the field. Look how diligent he is to produce the harvest of the vegetables and the corn and the wheat and the flour. I wish I was like him. Right? Isn't that how we talk? But we're talking apples and oranges. Okay? Because you don't know what Cain is thinking. Cain's thinking something else. Cain is not only wishing he was like you, but he is so jealous and envious of you that he can't cross over into the kind of relationship that you have with God based upon his good works. See, I actually said it at the beginning of the study. Good works disconnected from the cross and the God of love isn't going to do anything but make you guilty. Got that? Total difference. We'll pick up on that next week. Somebody else? Nobody else? Oh, he's got a couple brothers back here. We'll close down here. So remember now, what God calls us to as good works is different than what people are doing who don't know God. You have to know that. Good works begins with motive. It begins with motive. It is not a good work if the motive is not. Please hear me now. It's not a good work if the motive is not right. God says even the plowing of the wicked is sin. How much more so when he does it with a wicked mind? God does not regard the works of men apart from relationship. All right? It actually becomes evil. This is what he called Cain's works. He said, and Cain's works were evil. Isn't that what the text said? So be careful, my brother.
Pastor Jesse.
Got to put it up to your mouth.
On John, 1 John 3, chapter 20, where it says, for if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Can you speak about that and that verse that says...
No. do you see what he's doing?
I was going to contrast it with something else.
I stopped on purpose not to deal with that text till next week, and he want me to speak to it now. I stopped on purpose so y'all can go home early, and he want me to unpack the text, knowing how much is there to be dealt with. We probably won't get through this verse all next week.
Okay.
And he want me to touch on it because he want to get a little sneak preview. Because this is the verse that hurts. And that's the painful part.
Okay.
So you got another question?
I was just going to say, because, you know, we've all read before where it says our heart is deceitful. So I was just going to, you know, try to ask you about those two contrasts, or, you know, it's the same thing, I guess.
Mm-hmm. No, there's a dynamic there that you need to know. Because just like 1 John chapter 3, verse 9, which says, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. Because his seed remains in him, and therefore he cannot sin because he's born of God. That almost seems like a repetition. It's not. When we look back at it in the original language, we saw that what John was saying was the nature of a true believer makes it impossible for him to still live the same unregenerate lifestyle that he did prior to his conversion, because after conversion, you're going in a different course. That's what that text means. But some people will look at 1 John 3, 9 and say that what that means is once you're saved, you never ever sin again. That's because they're ignorant of the language. You guys got that? And it's the same thing with dealing with verse 19, that you have to be careful to unpack verse 19 in the light of the context. And verse 19 really is a passage that will bring us comfort when we understand that it's explaining a process, which I've been talking about for this whole study. But we need to understand it because it's actually anticipating the struggle that honest believers have with recognizing that the horizontal plane doesn't look like the vertical plane. And God means for it to be that way so he can work in our lives in a manner by which the sanctification that takes place in the struggle
redounds to his glory. Because there is a phony sanctification that does not glorify God. It boasts in what we can do, and it basically talks about how holy we are, and that's not biblical sanctification. When you get sanctification right, you know what you say? Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto your name be glory. All right, let's stand in prayer. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for my brothers and sisters. Thank you for this study. Give us all traveling mercies. Prepare us to worship you on Sunday. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.